I jest about the governmental aspect of the church a little bit this morning, but in fact, I actually really do love that stuff. And I'm disappointed that I don't get to be at and attend council, because it's just such a great opportunity to see where the heart of the Alliance is at and what the vision is as we move to the future. But the beautiful thing about technology is that they've been able to broadcast the worship services that they've had. They've been able to broadcast the messages of the keynote speakers, so we can still feel connected even from all around the globe. And when you log on to Facebook, is normally where they broadcast this stuff, and you see all of the comments of thousands of people who are following where the heart of the Alliance is going, it is just absolutely awesome to see the interconnectedness and the unity of the body of Christ throughout the entirety of the world. And that's something that I'm passionate about. And as a Great Commission body, we should be passionate about too. So that's been encouraging. I know that Ryan and the Olsons are having a great time down there as they engage in and worship just Jesus and the mission that he has for us. Now, I was in a conversation recently where an individual told me that there was no God, because a good God cannot exist in a world that allows suffering. How can we as a church explain to people the love of God when they see so much evil in our world? Children with cancer, war, murder, rape, sex trafficking, abortion, you name it. Sometimes, many times, I find myself asking the question, why? Why is this happening, Lord? I don't have an answer. John Dryden once said, virtue in distress and vice in triumph make atheists of mankind. Church, I'm not going to lie to you. This question of suffering is the hardest question that we will face no matter our worldview. And there are so many people in our world today that take the path that outright denies the existence of God in the face of difficult questions. And that is one way to square away the issue, isn't it? We can square away the problem of suffering by saying that there is no God. After all, a good God couldn't, a good God shouldn't, a good God wouldn't, a good God won't. Have you ever been in these conversations? I find myself in these conversations all the time, especially with students. Students have legitimate questions as they are constantly confronted with this starkly contrasting worldviews of their public education and their spiritual walk. And so many people, they just deal with the problem of suffering and the existence of evil by saying that there is no God. John Lennox is a professor at Oxford University. He makes a wonderful case when confronting the problem of suffering. And he says, we live in a world that presents us with a mixed picture. Bombs and beauty, he calls it. The beauty of the night sky versus the war-torn streets of Yemen. Bombs and barbed wire and beauty. And everyone, no matter their worldview, skeptics, Christians, Muslims, atheists, you name it, doesn't matter who they are, everybody must face this issue of bombs and beauty. And there is no simplistic solution, but there is a way in. And today we're going to look at this issue of bombs and beauty, and we are going to look at it in light of the future promise of glory that Paul promises us and presents us with in Romans chapter 8. Please bow your heads and pray with me this morning as we begin. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would guide our time today, Father. I pray that you would illuminate the truth of your word and help us to find encouragement and understanding through the promises that you give us. Please be with us, Lord. Not my words, but your words. We love you, Father. We lift up this time to you. Amen. Many people, they deny the existence of God when they look at the evil horrors of sin. So you look at these folks and you say, okay, let's assume for a minute that you are correct, that there is no God. Tell me then, where does your concept of evil by what you are judging these things come from? Philosophically, Dostoevsky had it right when he said that if there is no God, then everything is my will and I must express my will. He's saying that if there is no God, then everything is permissible. And if there is no God, then there is no evil. Church, there is no rational reason to believe in a concept of good or evil if there is no God. You see, you cannot have an objective moral law if you have no objective moral law giver. So if you remove God from the picture, you do not have this objective concept of evil by what you condemn anything in our world, because everything then becomes permissible. And it's all based on my experience. You get rid of the problem of evil when you remove the existence of God. Yes, you absolutely do. But you know what else you get rid of? Hope. You get rid of hope. If there's no God, then there is no hope. In church, I do not want to live in a world where there is no hope. I've been there. In 2004, I nearly took my own life because I believed there was no hope. I did not believe in a God that promised what Jesus Christ promises. I didn't believe in anything. And in my weaker moments, when I might have thought that there was this possibility of this higher power out there, I hated that higher power with every ounce of my being because of the suffering that I had experienced in my own life. The physical pain of debilitating injury, the emotional scarring from my parents' divorce, the heartache of relational rejection, the black hole of depression and anxiety that I was in, from which I felt there was absolutely no escape. I had removed all hope from the equation of my life when I chose to deny the existence of God. Church, there is no simplistic solution to the question of suffering. But I serve a God that I know that I can trust with the problem of suffering. Whatever you make of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. And remember, Jesus claimed to be God, and I believe with all of my heart that Jesus is God. The evidence is absolutely overwhelming, but I want you to ask yourself this question. I want you to ask others this question. I myself was asked this question. If Jesus were actually God, what on earth was God doing on a cross? Church, the answer to this question tells me that God has not remained distant from human suffering, but has instead joined us in it. And if that was the end of the story, it really wouldn't be worth telling. But it isn't. The Bible tells us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, yes, but there is more to the story. God himself, who loved us so much that he took on the entirety of our human suffering, did not stay dead. There's a resurrection. Christ conquered death, and he offers the same to anyone who trusts in him. Church, death is not the end, and suffering in this present age is only a rest stop on the drive to eternity. John Lennox said this about the resurrection of Christ. But now there is the resurrection. An individual conquered death and offers the same to anyone who trusts in him. And this changes the whole picture because it means that death is not the end. And that opens all sorts of doors of possibility for a God of love to compensate those who suffered unjustly. Our lives in this earth are a deposit on eternity. Those of you who are investment savvy know that you sometimes need to weather a rough patch in the present to gain a greater future return down the line. Students who spend their entire summer pouring their blood, sweat, and tears into their chosen sport understand that the pain of the present right now is going to pay off in the future, in the fall, when they're able to play an entire match at that time. We live here on this earth in light of eternity. And we trust God because when he wanted to save us, church, he gave us his real self. He didn't give us an emissary or a duplicate. He gave us his real self so that we could understand for ourselves what kind of God he really is. And in Numbers 23:19, we read that God is not human that he should lie. He is not a human being that he should change his mind. God's not like us in all the ways that make us frail. He's undying, he's not bound by time, and he is unchangeable. And it's because he's consistent, we know we can trust him. And it's because he is trustworthy that we know that we can safely return his love. We trust him because he is consistent. The parts that we know, they teach us to trust the parts that we don't. The author of Hebrews tells us that faith is the assurance of things hidden. It's the conviction of things not seen. It's true, we don't have every answer. But what I do know beyond the shadow of a doubt is that the hope that we have in Christ is an eternal hope. It's a hope that brought me out of the darkness of nearly ending my own life, and it gave me the secret to joy here on this earth, even in the midst of hardship. Christ in me, the hope of glory. In Romans chapter 8, we see Paul hone in on our life within the Spirit of God. And in the first 30 verses, he talks about this idea of present suffering in relation to this future glory that awaits us. And from verses 31 to 39, where we're going to spend the bulk of our time today, Paul expounds on the impregnable position of the believer. And impregnable, it's this idea that it's this unbreakable word. It's this definition of unbreakability. There's castles were called impregnable if they have never been breached. And when we are with God, we are in this position of impregnability. We cannot be conquered. Let's read verses 31 to 39 together. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul asks, in verses 31 through 39, a series of questions surrounding this idea of this unbreakable position we have in Christ. But the key question that sets the tone for this entire passage, it lies in verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? God does not give us empty promises. He has acted consistently throughout history, and what he has already done in Christ and by the Spirit is all the proof we need that the future glory that he has promised us will be ours in due time. And this is seen in verse 32. God's activity cost him dearly. He did not spare his own son. Verse 32 is actually a reference to the story that we read in Genesis chapter 22 about Abraham and Isaac. And in this story, God tells Abraham to go to Moriah, and he says, bring Isaac with you. And when he gets there, he says, you need to offer him as a sacrifice. And Abraham says, I don't want to offer my own son as a sacrifice, but I love you, Lord. I love you more than anything, and I am willing to give up anything for you. God, and you know the story. God offers a ram in place of Isaac. But there is no offering in place of Jesus, because Jesus is the only one who is uniquely qualified to take on the sins of the world and pay the penalty for sin once and for all. And God allowed Christ to suffer and die because he was the only one who could take away the world's sin and provide this reconciliation that we so desperately need. So Jesus willingly endured the cross, because he had to. And in all of this, through all of this, through all of the suffering that Jesus experienced, God was with him. That's a beautiful picture. John 3:35, right? God loves the Son and has given everything into his hands. God's will is to be the Father who loves the Son. And yet he was willing to give the Son over to torture and death so that we could be reconciled to him. We have a Father who desperately, desperately loves us and longs for us to return to him in relationship. Alliance missionary and author Ben Elliott said this about Christianity. He said, the distinguishing mark of Christianity is this. We believe that when you look at Jesus, you see God himself at work. Not a messenger from God, nor a project that God is putting into action, but actually God coming to save us. God sent his own son to be the blood sacrifice that took on the sins of the world. And I wonder sometimes, do we truly grasp the significance of this as his church?
When Jesus is giving his final farewell to his disciples in John 15, he says these words. And remember, the disciples, they have no idea that Jesus is going to go to his death. In fact, they still think and are convinced that he's this warrior king who's going to come and sweep Rome off the face of the earth so that they could be rise to power again. But Jesus says this in John 15. He says, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for his friends." And after uttering these words, Jesus would soon go to the cross. And he would do so willingly, despite feeling the full extent of the physical torture, despite enduring the agony of experiencing every evil thing that humanity has ever or will ever experience. Because he can only redeem that which he can bring to the cross. So he has to have the full experience of human suffering was laid upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And on the cross he went. Church, there is only one place in the history of the world where evil, love, forgiveness, and justice converge. It's on a hill called Calvary, where Jesus Christ was crucified for your sins and mine. The cross, it shows the evil of the heart of man as they chose to crucify God himself. The cross shows the love within the heart of God who is willing to give his own son. It shows forgiveness through the grace that's offered as a result of the atoning sacrifice that Christ makes. And it shows the satisfaction of a holy God's need for justice as the penalty for sin was paid in full. Church, loving is not something that God merely does. No, it is who he is. When we look at verse 33 back here in Romans chapter 8, we see an allusion to this idea of a court of law. And in this court of law, there is no one who can bring charges against us because it is God who justifies. In Revelation 12:10, we're painted this picture of Satan attempting to pin charges of there being a discrepancy between the profession of faith that a believer makes and the walk that they actually carry out. But neither he, Satan himself, nor anyone else can succeed in bringing charges against us because God has already declared a verdict of not guilty. In verse 34, there are four aspects of the work of Christ that are packed into one verse. And this question is asked, who is he who condemns? Again, the answer is no one. Christ died and thereby secured the removal of sin's guilt. He was raised to life and is able to give life to those who choose to trust him for their salvation. Jesus was exalted to God's right hand, and he has all the power on heaven and on earth. And from God's right hand, Christ intercedes for us at the throne of grace, both in heaven and on earth, for all time. There is no one who is a match for Christ, not even Satan himself. Verses 35 and 36, they ask us this question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And there's this whole list of suffering that follows. Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, war, death. And I think we see that through the willingness of Christ to join his people in suffering, we find our way in to navigate this idea of bonds and beauty. Christ himself predicted suffering for his people in this world, but he tells us to be of good cheer because he has overcome the world. Suffering has always been and will always remain the lot of the godly until such a time as Christ returns. But our righteousness is not found in me. It's found in him. It's found in heaven. It's found in the person of Jesus Christ himself, who is constantly advocating for us and interceding on our behalf here on earth and in heaven. It doesn't matter how we feel. Church, the Christian faith, it's not an if-then faith. If I do this, then God will. The goal is not to get something out of this relationship that we have with Jesus. If we want to see what the Christian faith is really about, I'd suggest reading the Gospel of Mark in its entirety, 3 or 4 times in a row, in quick succession. And you will be wowed by who Jesus is and the authority he wields. And I can tell you this, anyone who reads the scriptures with an open mind will never have a reason to think that God's intent in our life is to make us healthy and wealthy and prosperous. The life of Jesus and the message of the gospel are one of suffering and the denial of self and obedience to God. We read in Acts 5:41 that the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of the suffering disgrace for the name. In the Old Testament, people were often perplexed. They didn't know why they were suffering. They were searching for a reason why. But in the New Testament, me and you, the times that we're living in right now, we as a church can trace our sufferings back to identification with Christ. And we are able to rejoice that we are counted worthy to suffer for his name. That doesn't make it easy. I tell you, the older I get, the less I want to experience discomfort and pain. I used to think I was invincible, like back in high school. Like I used to literally, this might give you an idea of how smart I was at the time in high school, okay? I would, to prove my toughness, bang my head against a locker. This coming, yeah, I don't know why we did that. Our whole wrestling team did that. I mean, I'm from Wisconsin. Maybe that has something to do with it. But literally, I used to do these things because I thought I was indestructible. 11 concussions later, here I am right now. But my wife's looking at me like, oh, I know. Why did I marry him? Don't worry, dear. The blessings outweigh the hardship. But suffering, the idea of suffering, it's not easy. I don't like pain. I don't like discomfort. I don't bang my head against a locker anymore to prove my toughness. Okay, when my son falls and scrapes his knees, I'm like out of sorts because, you know, it's my son. I don't want him to experience pain. But God promises to see us through any hardship we may face. Not necessarily by removing us from it, though he is certainly willing and able to do so and does do so, but instead by joining us in it. And when God is with us, who can be against us? In verses 37 through 39, we read this. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. Many commentators see a slightly different translation than this, and they translate verse 37 this way: we win the supreme victory through him who loved us. Christ has loved us throughout all of history, and he will continue to do so through all of eternity, under all circumstances, at all times. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, not space and time itself can separate us from God's unbreakable love. There is nothing in all of creation that is able to drive a wedge between the love that our Savior has for us, his redeemed people. John Bunyan, in his book, Grace Abounding, wrote this, and I love this. I think it's a beautiful picture of where our righteousness is found. He says this: but one day, as I was passing in the field, and that too with some dashes on my conscience, he's dealing with sin here, fearing lest yet all was not right, suddenly this sentence fell upon my soul: thy righteousness is in heaven. And methought withal, I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, is my righteousness. So that wherever I was, or whatever I was a-doing, God could not say of me, he wants my righteousness, for that was just before him. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. What he does has no bearing on it. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday and today and forever. The God we serve, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We can trust him because he is consistent, he is unchangeable. He and his word, they are unbreakable, and there is nothing that can separate us from the righteousness that we have in Jesus Christ himself, our Savior and our advocate and our intercessor here on earth and in heaven.
That is a beautiful picture. You want to see the beauty and the idea of bombs and beauty? It's right there. Nothing you do, nothing you say, it doesn't matter. Okay, because your righteousness is not found in you. It's not found here on earth. It's not found in the idea. It's not found in a particular religion or a particular faith. It's found in the person of Jesus Christ himself and the atoning work that he did on the cross. And that is a huge relief, because I know exactly how I am. And I screw up and I make mistakes. And I'm in a bad frame, like Bunyan's referring to here, all the time, every day. I am a depraved individual, and yet my righteousness is in Christ, and he counts me as worthy, and he counts me as being able to be in relationship with him. And that is a beautiful thing. Even in the midst of all of the brokenness that we see in this world, God still sees me as whole. That's awesome. All throughout human history, we have witnessed innovation. From the use of stone and bronze to iron and steel, we are constantly discovering stronger materials. At one point in history, we thought that steel was unbreakable. In fact, the steel hand and a half sword was once thought to be the epitome of strength on the battlefield. But everything has a breaking point. Units of pressure and stress, they're measured in pascals. And steel has a 9 gigapascal breaking point. If you're wondering what gigapascal is, it's 1,000 million pascals. To give you an idea of this scale of stress and tension, if a fully grown elephant were to have 2 human feet and step on a piece of steel, all of its weight would generate, at that point of impact, approximately 1,000 gigapascals. Well, for many years, it was then thought that diamond was the hardest substance on earth, and it has a GPA of 70 to 80. In 2013, graphene was discovered, and it has a gigapascal rating approximately 100 times stronger than steel. And in 2018, there was this substance called carbene that was synthesized in a lab that is 300 times stronger than steel. And science suggests that the crust of a neutron star is the hardest substance in the universe. It is supposedly 10 to the 6th times stronger than steel. It is virtually unbreakable. And yet, it can still be broken. Church, we serve a God that is unchangeable, and he and his word are unbreakable. And if we believe that, if we believe this, then we have a responsibility as a member of Christ's body to respond to what God says in our life. No one can do it for us. Pastor Ryan spoke the past 2 weeks, and he painted for us this picture of our sin and our need to deal with it. And in order to deal with it, if we are in Christ, we need to be in his word daily. We need to be engaging in prayer daily. And in doing so, we need to be ready to deal with the rotten things that we are going to find in our lives. Last week, Ryan compared our sin to a rotten potato found in a perfectly good drawer of potatoes. As we read the word, as we pray, God's Holy Spirit is very intentional about pointing out to us those things that need to be dealt with. I know this is true because I have God's Holy Spirit within me, and this is exactly how it works. And in life, if we find a rotten potato in the potato drawer, we don't put it back because it's rotten. It's going to rapidly spread to the other good potatoes in the drawer. We throw it in the trash. We get rid of it. So my challenge for us as a church this week, it's an echo of last week. Get into the word and get ready to smell some rotten potatoes. And trust that the unbreakable, unchangeable love of God, a love that is filled with mercy and grace, will help us cleanse the sin from our lives. Church, we live in a world of bombs and barbed wire and beauty. But take heart, because we have the certainty that Christ's unbreakable love is in the midst of us, with us, advocating on our behalf, intercessing for us in this broken world, because he has already overcome the world. And nothing is more beautiful or full of hope than this reality. We are going to transition now into a time of communion. And I think it's incredibly fitting that we engage in communion today. Because what we've been talking about all morning thus far is the idea that in Christ we are made part of this new covenant. And it's this covenant that's unbreakable. It's this covenant that provides for us an intercessor here on earth and in heaven.
God himself joined us in our human suffering. And he provided a way for us to escape the slavery of sin. Through the body and blood of Christ, we are reconciled to God if we place our faith and trust in him. If what we have discussed this morning resonates in your spirit, don't ignore it. Church, know that God's Holy Spirit is knocking on the door to your heart. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ demands a response. Our sin needs to be dealt with. And if we are at all in doubt about where we stand in regards to God and eternity, I encourage you to give your life to Christ and to allow God's Holy Spirit to make you into this new creation so you can live in the reality of this unbreakable love that he has for us. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Don't harden your heart to what God has for you. Choose Christ today, just as he chooses you. Here at Alliance Church, we practice open communion, meaning that if you've accepted Christ as your Savior here this morning or at any point in the past, we invite you to join us at the communion table. So remember the sacrifice God has made for us. But we're given a word of caution in the scriptures. In 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 29, we are instructed to examine ourselves to ensure we don't take communion in an unworthy manner. We read, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly." Church, if you have a grievance with another, I encourage you to seek them out today to make amends. Before taking the bread and the cup this morning, let's ensure we're doing it for the right reasons. In remembrance and thanks to Christ for what he has done, for what he is doing, and for what he is always going to do, as he is constantly interceding for us on our behalf.